2 Chronicles chapter 34. I think we'll receive some encouragement. I think that there is, in the midst of these books, where Israel, and Judah is heading like a freight train towards judgment and captivity, we see tucked away in these records some amazing revivals. And so here we are, we're going to see as Josiah begins his reign for 8 years, and it continues for 31 years. For 31 years, you know what? God stays his hand for 31 years. God extends mercy for 31 years. God brings a spirit of revival. What's sad is that after Josiah dies, 22 and a half years later, they go into captivity. And I feel like America's close. I mean, close to judgment and close to God turning us over to our enemies. And say, oh, preacher, where's the hope at? The hope is in the fact that we serve a merciful God. And if my people, which are called by mine, I'm just convinced that, you know what? A remnant, a serious praying remnant can stay the hand of God's wrath. And that's what we see in this. And I want to encourage you. I would love to believe that we could get this whole thing turned around. And by the way, with God, nothing's impossible. I'm never going to sign up with the crew that's just given up all hope. But I do understand that America has crossed some lines and committed some sins that we're going to have to pay a price for. But even with God's judgment, I mean, they're in the crosshairs. God's decided. He still responds as we would expect him to when a king stands up and decides we're going to do right. And so let's all stand tonight. We'll read the first 7 verses. And I'm going to give you a little Bible study when we get down to it, and called Ingredients for a National Revival. Ingredients for a National Revival. Josiah, chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces, and made dust of them, and strewed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim, and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Heavenly Father, I'd ask, Lord, please, that you'd help us. And Lord, there's no way in the world that we can go through the history of Israel and read the principles and the precepts and the stories, dear God, without recognizing the similarities between where we are here in our nation and where Israel was. And Lord, tonight, dear God, we're glad to be able to come to a portion of Scripture that gives us some hope. And Lord, thank you for your mercy, and thank you for your grace. And I pray, Lord, that we would give you, dear God, by the way that we live and the seriousness in which we take the sins of our country, dear God, through our repentance and turning, Lord, to you, that we would give you, Lord, ample reason, dear God, to tap into some mercy and extend, Lord, please, your hand of mercy to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. This is the 14th book of the Bible, 2 Chronicles, 36 chapters, 822 verses, 26,074 words, 583 verses of history, 32 verses of fulfilled prophecy, 7 verses of unfulfilled prophecy, 45 commands, 8 promises, 47 questions. The key verse I'm going to have us memorize. Sometimes it's hard to come up with one verse, so I want to challenge you to memorize the first 2 verses of the chapter that we just read. because I think that in the midst of our memorization and the understanding as you review the books of where we're at, it will be encouraging to us when we come to 2 Chronicles to realize that, you know what, in the midst of a nation that seems like it's just gone crazy, you know what, God still responds to leadership that steps up and stands out for him. And we see this in verse number 1 and verse number 2. This will be our memorization. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. The author of 2 Chronicles is what we kind of covered this last week in 1 Chronicles. Let me reread that. The records that make up 1 and 2 Chronicles were written in Palestine between 1279 and 461 BC by scribes and prophets whose duty it was to record events during the time of whatever king or kings they served under. Isaiah then compiled these writings into 1 and 2 Chronicles. Ezra completed the last 4 chapters of 2 Chronicles. God provided the inspiration. These prophets and scribes were the pens he used to write his divine words. And then later on, Isaiah helped compile these together into the books as we have them today. The book's title and its meaning, we covered last week too. The Hebrew word for Chronicles literally means the daily acts or occurrences. Again, it was the scribe's job to record the dictates, the decisions, the dialogue of each king under which he served. They jotted down a running history of the events of their day. And because of these faithful people that just did their job, Isaiah was able, by God's instruction, to put these things together, and it became part of the inspired word of God. If there is a theme of the book, what we can see, of course, is the idea of a nation that has gotten away from God, that's heading towards judgment. For 427 years, this book covers 427 years of Judah's history. Most of it, sadly, is marked by an ever-growing apostasy. And by the way, broken here and there with brief times of national revival. That's what I'm praying for. We saw that happen under 5 kings: Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and what we're going to study tonight, the last revival before captivity, Josiah. 2 Chronicles records the reign of the king of Judah from King Solomon until the last king, Zedekiah, who was taken into captivity along with the entire nation. And so some things to understand here. I wish we could go through all of the kings. Let me just give you the last 8 kings of Judah before they go into captivity. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but I want these last 8 kings reigned for 140 years. So there was 8 kings that reigned various times and for 140 years. This is a good representation of what the entire book is about. Hezekiah, we have him. He's a good king. And underneath his reign, Israel has a measure of revival. He begins to reign at 20 years of age, and he reigns for 29 years. His son Manasseh is an evil king. He begins reigning at 12 years of age, and he reigns, watch this, for 55 years. Now, keep that number in mind. We've got an evil king that God allows to reign for 55 years. Think about that. His son Ammon is an evil king, even more evil than Manasseh, his father. He begins reigning at 22 years of age, and he reigns only 2 years. And guess what? He's assassinated. He's killed by his own servants. And you say, preacher, I don't get it. Why one evil king is he allowed 55 years, and one evil king, God only says 2 years, and I'm done with you. And you know what, folks? Those decisions are in the hand of Almighty God. And, you know, you'll hear stories of somebody that turns against God or does evil against God. And you know what? It doesn't seem like any judgment comes into their life for decades. By the way, a couple of things. First of all, you don't know what's going on behind the scenes, okay? You don't know what judgment they are facing. But sometimes we look at a situation where it just seems like the most wicked of men seem to be the most prosperous. And you know, if we're not careful, what did the psalmist say? My foot almost slipped because, you know what, it just seems like, Lord, why in the world? But folks, I don't care. Good night. I mean, you know, how long is a lifetime? You know, how many years do they have? I mean, it's a bleep on the radar. Every life is a vapor that appears for a short time, vanisheth away. And God may not. He may not In his mercy, he may extend, you know, not bring immediate judgment. But then other times we'll see somebody that rises up and does something against God. I think about the Herod who stood up in the book of Acts and gave a speech. And they said it's a God, not a man that speaks. And God smote him right there. I don't know why God does what he does when he does. But I'll tell you this, I don't think I want to be evil either way. Whether or not you get evil and get away with it for a while, or you get do evil and you get struck down. I mean, why use your life for that? And so those things are in the hands of God, and I leave those decisions, of course, to him and trust him on that. He knows best. But here we have Hezekiah is a good king, 20 years old, reigns for 29 years. Manasseh, an evil king, reigns for 12 years. Begins at 12 years of age and reigns for 55 years. His son begins to be even more evil than his father. No humility, no repentance. And he begins at 22 years of age and doesn't celebrate his 25th birthday. He's killed when he's 24. Josiah then becomes king. His grandfather is Amon, an evil king. His grandfather is Manasseh, an evil king. His great-grandfather is Hezekiah. But you know what? Josiah ends up being a good and godly king. Maybe besides King David, he may be the godliest king that sat on the throne of Judah. He began at 8 years of age, and he reigned for 31 years, and then he died in battle. Jehoahaz, his son, began reigning when he was 23 years old, reigned 3 months, and God saw to it he was taken into captivity and put in chains and taken to Egypt. Made it for 3 months. And then you know what? His brother is put in his place by Egypt. Egypt takes his brother and puts him into place. He's 25 years old when he begins to reign. He reigns 11 years. And then you know what? Egypt decides they're done with him. They bound him in fetters and take him captive. And then his son is an evil king, reigns 8 years. Is 8 years old when he begins to reign. Reigns for 3 months. And the Bible says this, 3 months and 10 days. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes him into captivity. He puts his brother, Zedekiah, on the throne. He's 21 years of age. He reigns 11 years. And then he's taken into captivity to Babylon. And you know what? I think what happened was one brother was put into it. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like the way he was doing things. Put him in fetters, took him out, puts his brother in there. His brother tries to please Nebuchadnezzar, for 11 years. Watch this. But when Nebuchadnezzar's army came back, you know what they did to this puppet king? You know what they did to him? They slew his sons in front of him. The last thing he saw was his sons slain in front of him. Every one of his sons were murdered by Nebuchadnezzar's army. And then they put Zedekiah's eyes out. And then they put him in fetters, and then they put him on a cart, and they took him to Babylon as a trophy. That was the last sitting king of Judah before they were put into captivity. Now think about that. The entire nation then, Babylon comes in, the entire nation is either slain or taken into captivity, except for a very poor remnant that flees and hides. Jerusalem is burned, the temple is destroyed, the walls are broken down, the treasures are taken to Babylon. And you know what? God's judgment has come. You say, preacher, why do you share all that with us? Well, the last 140 years of Judah's existence, God delivered them into captivity at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. This is what it broke out. 60 years underneath a good king, two good kings, two revivals, 80 years under evil kings, and in the end, the destruction of a nation. And again, you know what, I don't want to be a pessimist, but folks, I am kind of a realist. And you know what I pray for this generation is that we'll see a measure of one of those great last end time pre-rapture revivals where we just see God do something. And so that's my prayer. And I believe, I say this often, but I believe I'm preaching to the rapture generation. I believe we're not in the last days. I think we're in the last of the last days. And folks, there's never been a time it's more important to stand up for Jesus. No matter what happens, stand up for the Lord. The outline of the book, the record of 2 Chronicles covers 427 years. The reign of Solomon, the first 9 chapters, the reign of Solomon. Then the kingdom divided, 10, 11, and 12, 10 through 12. And then a record of the kings of Judah, both good and bad, 13 through 35. And the last chapter, chapter 36, Judah taken into captivity. All right, the main characters is God. Amen. God. And then the nation of Israel. And I want to mention their names again. Thank God for the good kings of Judah. And thank God for their willingness to do right. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, Josiah. And there were some good men that came and said, you know what? Let's get back to the ways of David. And let's get back to the ways of the Lord. And so thank God for that. One great truth. All right, here it is. Now we're getting into the Bible study tonight. One great truth. I've got you directed into 2 Chronicles chapter number 34. We're going to study this revival underneath Josiah. Ingredients that lead to revival. You say, preacher, can America experience one more revival? Well, let's look at the ingredients and at least we'll know what it takes. And let's pray that these things happen. And let's pray that a remnant's willing to pay the price for revival. Number one, young men and young ladies who will remember God in their youth. Young men and young ladies who will remember God in their youth. Did you notice the opening words here in chapter 34? Josiah was how old? 8 years old. Think about that. How about Ecclesiastes 12:1? Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Thank God that a little 8-year-old king, he put it in his heart that he wanted to do right. Now you see the breakdown as we get into this. It says in verse number 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young. Okay, if it's the 8th year of his reign, he began at 8. How old is he? So in this neat teenagers, when he's 16 years old, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And then in the 12th year, how old is he? 12 years after he started at 8, 20 years of age, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And so we see here that here we see a child king who begins to seek the Lord. We see a teenage king that begins to pattern, study the life of David. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. And then we see a 20-year-old king says, it's time to do something about the wickedness in our country. And he steps up and God blesses him. And you know what? It takes young men and young ladies who will remember God in their youth. Now let me say this, folks. It's exciting when he gets to be 20 years of old age and he's doing something about it. But let me tell you where that started. Those 20-year-old actions started in the heart of an 8-year-old boy. You know what? Those 20-year-old actions started in the heart of a 16-year-old boy as he said, said to the scribes, I can see him saying to the scribes late at night, bring in the writings, bring in the record, tell me again, read me again the story of David. By the way, he was a descendant of David. Read to me again about my heritage. Tell me the way it used to be. I was talking to my mom and Charles the other day at the house, and you know, one of the things that they grieve over and their generation grieves over is that you children, you young people have no idea, no inclination about the type of America that they were raised in. But let me say this, you can know about it. Even if you can't live in an experience, you can know about it. But you know what? Here's a 8-year-old boy. Here's a 16-year-old boy that says, you know what? He's not too busy to sit down. He's not too busy to learn about his heritage. He's not too busy to study and say, you know what? At one time, our nation was great. Why was it great? And you know what he did? He spent those years learning about what needed to change. And then when he hit 20 years of age, he said, it's time to make some changes around here. And so, by the way, 20 years of age was when the age when the Israelite young men could go to war. And guess where he decided he'd go to war? He went to war against the pagans and against the idolaters and against the false religions that had infested the country. And so we see this 20-year-old young man. You know what? If you're not going to be serious about God when you're 8 and when you're 16, you probably aren't going to do too many things for God when you're 20. And so young men and young ladies who will remember God in their youth, ingredient number one. Ingredient number two, leaders who understand that God sees all they do. I just want to remind us all this, because I'm just not talking about a president. I'm just not talking about a national leader. We need leaders who understand that God sees all that we do. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. By the way, I don't think there was a large portion of the people of Judah that probably were real pleased about his decision. I don't think he probably was, a lot of things he did was considered very popular. He wasn't worried about doing those things that was right in the eyes of the people. He was interested in doing things that were right in the eyes of the Lord. And boy, I'm going to tell you, that's a good place to get in your life. I mean this. You know what, folks? We need to just grow past this very immature thing called peer pressure. We need to get past that. Okay? I mean, get rid of it early out of your life. Get it out of your system. Okay? Listen, what we ought to all remember is this. The eyes of the Lord, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And you know what? If every day of your life you live in such a way so that you are right before God, you know what? You'll be right before man. How about Proverbs 5:21? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He pondereth all his goings. Jeremiah 16:17, for mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And then I love Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now that's the verse we normally quote, most of us have memorized, but verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And there's somebody that one of these days we're going to have to stand before. And you know what? That's the Lord. And so, you know what? Think about this. Here's the ingredients. We want to see a revival. There's got to be a generation. There's got to be some young men and young ladies that says, you know what? We're not going to live like pagans. We're going to remember God in our youth. We're going to begin to seek the Lord. I'm talking about in our elementary years, in our teenage years. We're going to commit our lives to God. And then there has to be some leaders. And I think national leaders, I think family leaders, I think church leaders who understand, hey, God sees all that they do. Folks, listen to me. I don't say a lot about this. And you know, probably because I just do not think about it. But I'm going to tell you something. Nothing grieves me, or very few things grieve me. Very few things sadden me more than when preachers forget that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And you know what? Leadership in the home, and leadership in a nation, and leadership in the church house, we all need to have a revival of worrying more about being right in the eyes of God, whether or not then we are right in the eyes of men. Number three, young men who will choose godly older men as their heroes. Now, I mentioned this a minute ago, but 2 Chronicles 34:2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father. Now, how did he know that? How did he know how David walked? I just explained that. We just talked about that. You know what? He studied it. He studied it. Thank God. His dad didn't. His grandpa didn't. His great-grandpa did. But you know what? He went even past them. He went to the greatest ruler that Israel ever had, the one that kept the nation as close to God as possible. And he said, I'm going to pattern my time as king under that great and godly king. And by the way, young men, let me just say this, and young ladies, you ought to choose godly older people as your heroes and try to walk in the ways of the Lord and use them as a good example for your life. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of David, his father. And we read in the eighth year, verse number 3, for in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places. So he made a study of this. He made a study of it. And you know what? I'm going to tell you something. I wish we'd spend less time on video games and more time reading biographies. There are some great examples in American history of godly leadership. There are great examples for any young preacher that wants them. There's great examples of men of God from previous generations that lived right and did it right and impacted the world and helped keep this nation right. And you know what? That ought to be the heroes that we're patterning our lives after, not every new, you know, pony that comes down May Street and all of this new nonsense that's going on. We got to get back to the old paths, to the old path. Young men who will choose godly older men as their heroes. Number four, the decision to put away false gods and man-made idols. And so we see he gets busy. When he turns 20 years of age, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places. By the way, notice this. I'm going to take you all the way to the end, verse number 7. And notice what it says here in the closing verses. It says, and cut down, at the end of verse 7, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel. Hold on a second. Let me read the whole verse. And when he had broken down the altars and groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. I like this. You know what? He didn't delegate for this to be done. You know what he did? He said, come on, boys. And as a 20-year-old, he said, it's time for me to go to war. And who are you going to go fight, the Egyptians? Who are you going to go fight, the Assyrians? Who are you going to go fight, the Babylonians? No, I'm going to go fight the worshipers of Baal and the false idol worshipers and the false religions and the Sodomites that have made themselves at home here in my nation. That's who I'm going to go fight against. And you know what? He took his royal army and he went and he broke these places down and saw these places destroyed. And you don't think word got out? You don't think word got out? By the way, there was a lot of things that he was cutting down there. He broke down the altars of Balaam. And we see there at the end of verse number 3, the groves and the carved images and the molten images. The mayor of New York City. There's the third Chick-fil-A that has opened in New York City itself. The third one, okay? The mayor of New York City, who is a open, energetic, enthusiastic supporter of the Sodomites, has gotten up and challenged the people of New York City, the citizens of New York City, challenged them to boycott Chick-fil-A's just because of the fact that they have come out in the past with a statement that they recognize that marriage is between one man and one woman. And oh my goodness sakes, we can't let that stand. And by the way, the reporter that I read the article from said that he went down to the new one that was opening, and apparently the New York people didn't get the memo because there was a line two blocks down and then two more blocks down waiting to get that Chick-fil-A sandwich. And he said, I don't know if it was people that just didn't want, you know, kind of New Yorkers, if you've ever been there, they kind of don't like to be told what to do for one thing, whether it's right or wrong. And he said, I don't know if it was just their personality or the fact that they just like the chicken sandwich and those and the buttered rolls and all of that. And it just may be, hey, if the food's good, amen, we're going to get in line here, you know. But either way, thank God. Thank God. But watch this. The same mayor. I wanted to tell you this for a reason. The same mayor is looking at a portion of ground that is beside Central Park, and he's making plans to build the first memorial to the Sodomites. I'm talking about a memorial. There is no memorial. There is no state, there is no local, there is no federal memorial to the sin of sodomy, but he's going to build one there. And I think about how Josiah had to go and break down those molten images. I mean, folks, who'd ever thought that we would have to purge our nation of these types of things? And that's the kind of young man he was. 20 years old, but he was focused. 20 years old, but he knew what was right and what was wrong. 20 years old, and he was enough of a patriot to know that there was a time when Israel was great, and they were great when they were strong with God. And you know what? He just rolled up his sleeves and went to, and you notice what he did here. I like this. I want to read it again. Verse 4, and they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence. In his presence, he wanted to make sure it got done. And the images that were on the high on high above, and he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images, he break in pieces and made dust of them. He didn't just break them down, break them apart. He ground them to dust. What did he do? He strewed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. Now, you think about that. That means entire cemeteries. You know, sometimes where you'll go and you'll see a certain type of a cemetery that's dedicated to a certain, you know, there's Catholic cemeteries. I mean, sometimes they're broken down. Can you imagine cemeteries where only Baal worshipers were allowed to be enshrined? And he ground up these images and strewed it across their cemeteries. Verse 5, and he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed. Boy, that's what we need. We need America cleansed. Cleansed Judah. Cleansed Jerusalem. He didn't just do it in Judah and Jerusalem. He went into the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even into Naphtali with their mannocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder, he cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, and he returned to Jerusalem. Please, somebody show me, because I've read this, I guarantee I've read this portion of scripture a dozen times in the last couple of weeks. I cannot find religious tolerance here. I keep looking for it. Where is the religious tolerance? Where is the religious tolerance? Religious tolerance is, listen to me, folks, it may be the very sin that prevents us from ever seeing revival. And you know what? He was a young man here that decided, I'm going to put away these false gods. I'm going to put away these man-made idols. And he took care of business. What else is an ingredient if we're going to see revival? Number 5, a rededication to the importance of the house of God. And folks, I'm going to keep you, get this done in a timely fashion. But in verse number 8 down through verse number 13, if you got a Scofield Bible, it says right above verse number 8, the repairing of the temple. And you know what? Once he took care of business and got rid of the places of false worship, he turned his attention to the place of true worship. And you know what he found? That it was in disarray. That it was a disgrace. That it was a poor testimony. That it did not reflect the greatness of the God that had been erected for. And you know what he did? He said, we're going to fix this thing. We're going to fix this thing. And so we see in verse number 8, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, and the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and of all the... No, wait, let me just... I want you to read this because there's a reason here. Watch this. And when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, so he sends these... Well, who we're going to find out is the scribe, Shaphan, the scribe. He goes to Hilkiah, the high priest, who's supposed to be over the temple. And you know what he had him do? They delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the door had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and of all the remnant of Israel and of all the of Judah and Benjamin. And they returned to Jerusalem and put it in the hand of the workmen. Now let me stop there. Folks, they didn't go out and collect the money. It had already been being collected. Okay. In other words, they had it. They had it. I want to say something, folks, because listen to me, and I want you to understand. I understand there's a balance here, and I think if you'll follow the financial situation of Blessed Hope Baptist Church, both under my father and under the time that I've been pastor, you know what? We've tried to use good sense. But I'm going to tell you something. I hear about churches that have $1 million in the bank. I hear of churches that have hundreds of thousands of dollars, some of them, in CDs. Now, let me just make sure we all understand, folks. We're not here to see how much money we can collect in accounts. Well, preacher, it seems like almost everything that comes in, we find a way to spend. Yeah. We do. Okay, we're not collecting it so we can go store it and let it sit in some account and so we can all... You know, every 2 months, look at our financial statement and say, wow, look how well off we are. That's basically what they were doing here. The temple was in disarray. The money was there. But you know what? Somebody had a hold of the purse strings and would, listen, I'm going to tell you something. And I mean, you'd be surprised. All across southern Indiana, there's little Baptist churches. And they don't have more than 30, 40 people. Some of them 50, 60 people. And they've got hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank. And any preacher that ever comes in and suggests that they might buy a gospel tract, they get rid of him and find somebody else. Because, buddy, that's our money. That's our money. You ain't going to spend our money. Well, wait a minute. Okay, folks, listen to me. I'm just going to tell you how Jerry Ross views it. When I write out a tithe check and put it in the plate, I give it. Which means if you give it, it is not yours. And when you get, I'm helping you here, and I'm going to try to, you know, I don't think we have a problem here, but this is prevention. Don't start looking at the money at Blessed Hope as, well, this is our money. If it's your money, then why'd you give it? And by the way, the tithe is the Lord's. Okay, when you start hearing people talk, well, I don't know if I like what he's doing with our money. I promise you, we got a problem. Okay, because you may have put, all you did was transfer it from your account to the church's account, but in your mind, it's still yours. Okay, and what I'm saying is this. No, I'm just telling you right up front. You know what? I'm not interested in stockpiling a bunch of cash around here. If we've got extra money in the missions account, we're going to take on another missionary. If we got extra money in the building account, you know what? Within reason, we keep it. By the way, just kind of share with us with you because it's a great illustration, and Chad has been dealing with it. And I appreciate Chad. I just want to say that, Brother Gordon. He's a blessing to this preacher. I called him. Somebody came in the other night and said, preacher, I think it was Samuel, told me, hey, preacher, this sump pump out here, our pump system, it's got an alarm on it, and it's screeching. And I thought, well, that's odd. And because the only time I've ever heard it go off is if we have a massive amount of rain and it gets overwhelmed, it'll go off for a while. When it gets caught up, it'll go off. And this was not a day that it had rained. It hadn't rained at all that day. So I went out there and I hit the breaker and turned it back on. It didn't go back on, and I thought we're good to go. But I thought, well, I'm going to leave Chad a message just to tell him what happened, keep him up on it. So he came in early the next morning and it was going off again. And there's two pumps into that sump station. For what some of you don't understand, for years we ran all of our buildings on septic tanks. I mean, we had septic tanks everywhere, all right? And what we did shortly after I become pastor is we basically hooked up into the sewer system, which means we had to put our own substation in, and we pump everything out. This is so interesting and fascinating. I know you're glad you came to church, so you know where everything goes, you know, so... It all goes into this pump station, and then it all gets pumped all the way out and across the back of the property and down one of the streets and into this. Well, all of a sudden, they got two pumps in there. One of them had gone bad. Now, the way the thing works, according to what Chad explained to me, is that they have two pumps in there because one works a while, and then the other works a while. One works a while, and the other works a while, and that way neither one of them gets over. Well, one of them had gone down, and we didn't know it, so the other one was running all the time, and it finally went down. And so all of a sudden now we've got an issue. And so he calls the guy. By the way, Chad, by the time he calls me, has dug it up, has pulled both of the pumps, has called the guy that originally put it in. He's come out. He's looked at it. He's put a temporary pump in that he had an extra one in. He's going to take the other two and try to rebuild them if he can. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I said, what are we looking at? Just tell me, what are we looking at? He said, I don't know, it could be $7,000-$8,000. And I thought, every time I think I'm going to get new carpet, here we go again. But folks, guess what? You know what? What I'm telling you is this. We've got seven. I don't have to come to you at night with an emergency. I want you to understand, I'm not talking about spending down to nothing. I understand that when we got a place this big, you got to have a certain amount. We've got to be careful. But at the same time, I'm not interested a bit in having hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank. And you know what? Let me just say it out loud. Shame on any gospel ministry that does. Shame on any gospel ministry that's done. That's not why God's people gave that money. We gave it so that we could have an impact on this world, not so there could be 20, 30, 40 of us sitting around talking about our big bank accounts and how much of our money we have at the church. And so you know what? There it is. Situation where here's a 20-year-old king and says, hey, you know what? Open the purse strings. You're sitting on all that money and look around at the house of the Lord. It's a disgrace. It's a bad testimony. We're going to get this thing up to snuff. And you know what? It just took, again, a leader to light a fire. Now, we're talking about rededication to the importance of the house of God. And folks, it's not a matter, I think, the Bible principle and precept is just talking about physically, although let me encourage Blessed Hope Baptist Church that, you know what, we need to keep our facilities up to grade. We need to have a good testimony. You know what, I know that this is the temple of God. I know this is the house of God. But this is property and buildings that have been set aside for us to come and worship. And you know what, the community views them as a testimony. And you know what, I don't like driving by a church and seeing the grass grow now. I don't like driving by a church and seeing paint peeling off the walls and cement steps that are broken. And you know what it tells me? There's a group of people there that really don't have much of a heart for their church. That's what, and you know what? It's amazing how that was reflected in this day and age. And so, but listen, I'm not talking about just restoring buildings. I'm talking about, folks, we need a rededication to restore some things in the house of the Lord, a restoration of faithfulness to the house of God, a restoration of holiness, a restoration of sacredness when it comes to the house of the Lord. Number five, a rededication to the importance of just going to church. Number six, a return to the pages of America's lost book. Now, this is my favorite part of the entire story. Verse 14, you know what? They're in there and they're doing a remodel. I mean, they're fixing things up and they're cleaning things up and they're rearranging stuff and they're getting clutter out and they're getting rubbish out. And guess what happens? Verse 14, and when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, folks, this is craziness to me. How in the world have you been having church all this time? I mean, really? It's kind of like I can almost see them. They're in, you know, they're in one of the storage rooms on the bottom floor of Blessed Oak Baptist Church, and they're in a storage room and they're cleaning things up, and somebody picks this thing up and says, "What's this?" "I don't know." And they start opening the pages and they're like, "Well, this is written by Moses. I've heard of this. I think this is a copy of the law of God." And isn't that sad? And you know what? No wonder the nation was in such a state. You know what? Manasseh said, "Take that book and stick it in a storage room somewhere." His son Amnon says, "You know what? Stack a bunch of stuff on top. Matter of fact, burn all the copies you can find." And you know what? Here's a young king that's doing the right things. And by the way, so far, he's doing what he knows to do based on just reading the history of David. But now all of a sudden, he has the words of Almighty God. He finds the book. How do you have revival? We got to find the book again. How do you get America turned around? You got to find the book again. You got to find the book. And so what's he do with it? Hilkiah, this is the high priest, answered and said to Shaphan, the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." That statement right there is just crazy to me. It's like he's shocked. "I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Well, yeah, I hope so. You know what I think? I think there's a lot of preachers and churches need to find the book again. I mean, folks, it's pathetic what men are getting up and taking pulpit time to say that has nothing to do with the Word of God. It's amazing how many preachers, what parts of the Bible they will preach and what parts they won't touch with a 10-foot pole. I mean, they need to find a book. But he said, "I found it in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king back word back again, saying, "All that was committed to thy servants, they do it, for they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and to the hand of the workmen." Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. And all of a sudden, can you imagine listening to all of those commands, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then he listens to all of the commands of God and all of the promises of blessing if they do right and the promise of curse, a curse if they do wrong. And as he's listening to this, he realizes we've turned our back on almost all of what's being read right here. And you know what he does? He rents his clothes. He goes into mourning. He goes into repentance. And you know what he says? He says in verse 21, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for them that are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book." And folks, I know I'm preaching to the Wednesday night crowd, but folks, how do we get revival? A return to the pages, and I'm calling the Bible this tonight, America's lost book. America's lost book. Preachers, I already mentioned, needs to find it. Who found it? A priest found it. Good night, a priest found it? Didn't even know what it was. A scribe found it. And you know what they did, though? They took it to the king. Not only do preachers need to find it, but national leaders need to find it. Our national leaders need to to find the book again. 3 years ago, I got a call, a little over 3 years ago, I got a call from an evangelist I'd never met before by the name of Chuck Harding. You all know him now because we've had Chuck Harding come to our church. But I didn't know who he was then. And he said, Pastor Ross, he said, I called because I want to explain something to you, and I'm going to send you an email, and I'm going to direct you to a website. And he said, I promise you, I know you get bombarded with requests for everything in the world, but there's something we're trying to accomplish. And he began to lay out for me something that I honestly sat there in my office and put everything aside. You know, when I'm getting most of my phone calls, I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this. Yes, uh-huh, and it. And then it's like everything's over here, and I'm like, you're doing what? And he said, you know Brother Mike Creed. I think you went to Bible college with him. I said, I do know Pastor Mike Creed. And he said, I'm working through his church. You know that he's situated just outside of Washington, D.C. He said, we're going to do something called Capital Connection. And he began to tell me a story about a Bible that was printed, the first Bible that was ever printed in the United States of America. Before then, before 1782, every Bible that was in our nation, we imported. We brought from England. We brought some of them from Sweden. We brought some of them from the Netherlands. But you know what? There had never been a Bible printed in the United States of America. But there was a publisher, a printer by the name of Robert, and I want to say his name right, A-I-T-K-E-N. You know, Brother Reiser, how is it? Is it Atkin? Is it the Atkin Bible? Or do you know? I think that's right. But this became known as the Atkin Bible. This Philadelphia printer was so burdened because, by the way, since the war with England, no Bibles have come. And there's literally a shortage of Bibles in the United States of America. And he said, it's time for us to put the Word of God in print in our own fledgling nation. And he went to Congress, and Congress said, yes, we'll commission you to do this. And yes, we'll pay to see that it's done. And by the way, every single congressman, both on the House of Representatives side and in the Congress, every single one of them received a Bible. The first ones that were printed were taken to the Capitol and was given to our congressmen and our representatives from those early American colonies. Now, folks, listen to me. What they decided to do was find some of these that had survived. They're only found in museums. They asked permission to look at them, to examine them. And then they decided that they would reprint as close as possible that exact Bible. One of these I'm holding in my hand. And then he said, what I would like us to do is, he said, by the way, this isn't an ecumenical thing. He said, this is independent fundamental Baptist. I would like to get preachers from all 50 states to come to Washington, D.C. and present these Bibles to your congressman. And he said, we want to get the Word of God back in the office of every national leader. And my first thought was, the man's insane. But you know what? There's a kind of insanity that I like. And I like this kind of insanity. And I said to him, brother, how in the world are you going to pay for this? And he said, I haven't the faintest idea. He said, God's put it in my heart. He said, I'd like to have every church sponsor one Bible. And I said, well, I know we can do that. And he said, the rest of it. And by the way, by the time these Bibles were printed, churches and Christian businessmen had stepped up and paid for every single one of them. And you know what? We went to Washington, D.C. And by the way, the first time we did this, we had a Bible like this. We had to give to every member in the House of Representatives from Indiana, and our two congressmen from Indiana. And the only two preachers from Indiana that showed up was me and Doug Castle. And then we had one other preacher show up from northern Indiana. We had made appointments with all of our representatives and our two congressmen. And this preacher said, I kind of got in on this in the last minute, and can I tag along? I said, brother, we can't get this done if you're tagging along. You come to the first couple, we'll divide these things up. But you know what? Your pastor got to walk into the office of every U.S. representative and every of our two congressmen and sit down with them and shake their hand and present them a copy of God's Word and pray with them and find out if they have needs and find out their family's names and write down their wife's names and write down their kids' names and pray with each and every one. Most of the time, I was scheduled to have 5 minutes with these people. 5 minutes. Most of the time, they come in. You know, they don't come in. Their staff comes in and, you know, okay, they're, you know, I want to go ahead and apologize in advance that, you know, Representative so-and-so is only going to be able to give you 5 minutes. I mean, he's very interested in what you're doing. But, you know, they're the buffer, okay? And so they brought me in, and we presented this, and we told them what we were doing. We wanted them to just have a copy of the Word of God in their office. We wanted them to read it. And you know what? Almost without fail, that staff member would stand there because his job is at the end of 4.5 minutes to start saying, you know, Congressman, you have an appointment, you know, and get us out of there. You know, that's what they do. And so almost without fail, when that staff member started butting in, almost without fail, they said, why don't you go ahead and step out? Listen, postpone my next appointment. And they bring us over and they set us down in the seated area. And a lot of times we spent 30 and 40 minutes. We did this for 2.5 days and prayed with these people. And you know what? They're like, well, what do you want? Because they're waiting for the other shoe to drop, okay? What do you want? We want you to know that there's people in Indiana that love you and Christians that pray for you and Christians that the only thing we want is for you to read this every day. And just consider the precepts of God's Word. You have a job we can't even imagine. By the way, folks, it's easy to throw stones, but I'm going to tell you something. You talk about a group of people that have the world pulling on them and the world trying to tear them apart. No matter what decisions they make, somebody says they're a no good, rotten. And you know what? Here's some preachers that walk in and just say, we just want to tell you we love you. We pray for you. We will pray for you. Here's a copy of the Bible. What prayer requests can we take home and share with our... And folks, what I'm saying is that we've got to get the Word of God back to leadership. We've got to get it back to leadership. And you know what? They found the book. Isn't it interesting? We got to be done, but isn't it interesting? When they found the book and they read it, and they decided they'd make a commitment to follow it. And that's what Josiah did here. He didn't just read it. He wasn't just a hearer. He was a doer. He rent his clothes. He got right with God. He brought the elders of all of the tribes together. He brought all of the people together. He had the book written to the read to the common man, and he hit a reset button in a nation. We are getting back to this book right here. And you know what God did for 31 years? I think God was like this, ready to destroy Judah. And you know what he did for 31 years? He just unclenched his hand and opened it up and poured out some grace and some mercy. For 31 years, he, I think, extended mercy upon a nation. Why? Because a group of people said, we're going to get back to this book right here. And so, wow. You know what? No matter what's going on out there, God still sees. He still sees the remnant. He still, hey, do you, let's just ask a question here. Come on. You know, it's just us here tonight. Let's just, you know, hey, do you need to find the book again? I mean, do you need to find the book again? There's been times in my life when I needed to find the book again. Do you need to kind of find the book? I mean, it's, you know, it's in that your house. And you grab it when you run to church, because, and then you set it on a dresser, and it collects. Do you need to find, daddies, do you need to find the book again? Hey, how about leadership in our church? You know, folks, listen, it was the priest and the scribe who was astonished to find the book. Sunday school teachers, you need to find the book. Deacons, you need to find the book. Pastoral staff, do we need to find the book again? Bus captains, we need to find the book again. I mean, listen, we get away from this thing, we're in trouble. Okay, let's get back to the book, because then we got a chance. We got a chance for revival. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful story. And Lord, a man that I can't wait to meet one of these days in heaven. Boy, I want to talk to him. 8 years of age, just a little boy, and all of a sudden, the responsibilities of a nation. And Lord, he had some good mentors. He had some good teachers. No doubt he had a godly mother. Lord, thank you, dear God, thank you, that he didn't lose that. Matter of fact, if anything, during his teenage years, it became stronger and stronger and stronger. 20 years of age, he said, it's time for me. I'm a man now. It's time for me to do the right thing by my nation. And so many things, Lord, that we have studied. And Lord, help us to understand. It's easy to say, well, preacher, I can't make a difference. I'm just one person. I can't make a difference. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. And Lord, we need to keep the remnant strong. And we need to put before your eyes, dear God, the fact that there are some people that still take these things serious, Lord. We need to be clean. And we need to cleanse our nation of its sins, dear God. Break down some idols maybe that have been allowed to grow up even in our own homes. And, purge us, dear God, and clean us, dear God. Help us to confess our sins and turn to you. Lord, I believe that you, Lord, your grace, your mercy has not changed. And you're still a God that responds to these things. I pray these things. I pray for America. I pray, dear God, for revival. We pray in Jesus' name.